You can keep your Bibles open to 1 Peter. As for those of you who get the notes on Saturday night, you'll know that I mentioned since I've been away for several months, it seemed like it would be wise to go back and give you kind of a recap of 1 Peter so that we're all back on the same page again. So I want to do that. We're going to cover the five chapters that are there. As you know, in the original, there were no chapter divisions, no verse divisions. So some of the ideas that we're going to look at overlap just a bit, but hopefully it will give you a sense of the context once again and the main themes. So we'll just do that. I'm going to breeze through it very quickly, all five chapters, and I hear the groans out there already, but trust me, I'm going to do my best to do that. As you know, we've been looking at this with this one theme of living right in an upside down world. Ever since the fall in Genesis 3, the world has been flipped upside down. But we're so used to it being upside down that we tend to think what's going on today is normal. If you get an email from me, you'll notice at the end, the signature on my email says that I'm a Kuiperian abnormalist. I get more people who say, what in the world is a Kuiperian abnormalist? Well, Abraham Kuyper, the theologian from the 19th century who became prime minister of the Netherlands, he had a number of great lectures that he did at Princeton years ago. And in them, he talked about the fact that we've grown so used to sin causing the corruption and the difficulty that we have in this life that we've come to think of it as normal when in fact it's abnormal. After the fall in the garden, life, human life, was supposed to be what it was like in the garden before the fall. And everything that came after the fall is abnormal. And what we're wanting is when Christ returns to restore everything to its normal state. Now, when you were born again, when you came to saving knowledge in Christ, He began to make that change in you so that you began to move more toward normalcy from His perspective than from the world's perspective, and that puts you at odds with the world. That's where we end up. So Peter is addressing this issue with his people, and for very good reason, which we've seen already, but we'll rehearse some of that this morning. So we're going to review the five chapters and give you some key principles out of those five chapters as we wrap it up. And then next week, we'll jump back in right at the beginning of chapter 3. And as I promised, we get to preach about likewise wives. So I know all you ladies are just really can't just wait for that to happen for me to get there. You might recall that the apostles suffered from great confusion immediately after Jesus' crucifixion. John 20, verse 10 says that the apostles, in fact, were locked behind closed doors for fear of the Jews after Jesus had been crucified. They had believed that Jesus, as God's sent Messiah, was going to change everything right away. They attached to his messiahship the idea that, in a certain sense, it was going to play out as they thought it was going to play out, and not necessarily as the scriptures had actually taught them. Now, that view was somewhat informed by the Old Testament prophecies. There are a lot of those prophecies, such as in Jeremiah and Isaiah, that picture an extraordinarily idyllic circumstance that's supposed to be the fullness of God's kingdom. And they thought Jesus is going to usher that in right now. And so when he died, they weren't quite sure how to put all of that together. They had this idea of what it should look like, and Jesus dying on the cross wasn't it. But as I said, those images from the Old Testament in very special places are fabulous, and they're filled with joy and perfection. But unfortunately, the apostles weren't informed very well by other portions of Scripture that told them that the Messiah would come first as a suffering servant and as an atoning sacrifice for human sin, and that he would rise again from the dead and then establish the fullness of his kingdom when he returns. They didn't get that. Those connections weren't drawn for them. Jesus has quite a discussion with two on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24 about this thing. They thought Jesus was going to be the Messiah, and now he's gone, and Jesus said, you guys have missed the boat. Didn't you know that the scriptures testify it was necessary for the Son of Man to die and then to rise again? But no, they didn't get that. They had this anticipation of Messiah breaking the yoke of Roman oppression under which they were living and restoring Israel as an independent state and then ushering the fullness of God's kingdom on earth with the Jews being top dogs in everything. And it was a lofty and all-encompassing kind of vision that they had. And again, they were anticipating it to come about immediately. This view was still the apostles' view even after the resurrection for a while. Acts 1:5 carries the account. As Luke writes, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commandments through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he had said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. They hear that, but it doesn't sink in. How do I know it doesn't sink in? By the next verse. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? This is what they're still waiting for. This is what they still want. And even though he's risen from the dead, they still don't get it yet. And then Jesus answers them with an amazing statement, one which I wish many of us would hear in our day and age, especially if we're all caught up in biblical prophecy. We need to be careful here. He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father's fixed by his own authority. That isn't the issue. What I want you to do is go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit so that you can be witnesses of me to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. Don't worry about the times and the seasons that God has fixed. And isn't it interesting how, especially as we see things in the newspapers today, we've got people all worried about the signs and the seasons and the times. When's Jesus going to come? Is this the natural portent? Is this prophecy being fulfilled? It's prophecy being fulfilled in that he said it's going to get bad and bad and bad until I come again. Yes. But if we try to nail down those individual things, we're going to find ourselves lost. We're going to be a bit like the apostles saying, hey, it isn't fitting the way I had it all figured out. So is it real? And that's not where Peter wants us. Certainly wasn't where Jesus wanted us. So how and when and what the kingdom would look like in time was not to be occupying their thoughts at that moment. Their first focus was to be living a spirit-empowered life and witness of the gospel until he returns, and that's where you and I are today. Coupled with the way that he had unfolded what the intervening future would look like in Matthew chapter 24, they would know why they needed the indwelling spirit so badly. Because born again, we're born again into this world, which is upside down due to sin. And finding our way in it is not going to be an easy thing. So for Christians to be filled with a sense of how to avoid the pitfalls and the temptations and the trials and the opposition in the intervening years until he returned. I might just say as a side note, this is one of the reasons why I have such a struggle with the current trend in evangelicalism of all this prosperity preaching. It gives people the idea that unless they're prospering materially, financially, in their jobs and in their families and in every way, that somehow they either don't have enough faith or they simply aren't being blessed the way God intends to bless everybody. And that's not the paradigm. It's not the paradigm at all. And we need to go back and recover what is. So this is what Peter had to come to grips with himself. He was one of those disillusioned apostles at the beginning. And now he's already been told by Jesus he's going to face crucifixion upside down. Doesn't sound very victorious, does it? And he wants those who he's writing to get a grasp of what might happen in the intervening years. As we noticed before, Peter's audience was most likely comprised of Christians, mainly Jewish Christians, who had been ejected from Rome by the edict of the king and forcibly relocated to this vast backward area in northern Turkey. Things were not working very well for them. Karen Jobes, in her wonderful commentary, says this: "The picture that emerges from the regions to which Peter wrote is one of vast geographical area with small cities few and far between, of diversified population of indigenous peoples, Greek settlers and Roman colonists. The residents practiced many religions, spoke several languages, and were never fully assimilated into the Greco-Roman culture." So you can imagine these Jewish Christians who had been in Rome, which was the center of culture and of all that was going on, suddenly thrown into these backwoods places with all kinds of pagans who didn't understand them and who they didn't understand. They were funny to look at, and they had strange customs, and they sounded funny. The languages were different. And they especially, as Christians, had a worldview that was completely unlike anyone around them. That may be where you are at work today, or in school, that you're surrounded by people who don't have the slightest concept of a biblical worldview, of humanity created in the image of God and then fallen, and the need for Christ to come and to atone for sin, and for the call of the gospel to bring us back and reconcile us to God the Father. Many of the people around you don't have that picture at all. They think this is just the world, the normal world, and a world they can fix through politics or through education or through some other means. And hasn't human history shown us that education and economics and politics don't fix anything? We're still in a very fallen and torn world. So these people truly were exiles and dispossessed of their previous homes and environment and lifestyle, not to mention the support of their former Christian community. Their life was in total disarray, and it was dangerous. So how are they supposed to live? Any of you here have suffered loss, many of you I know have, in a great way, perhaps the loss of a parent or a spouse or even a child, whether that be through divorce, whether it be through whatever the case may be, you know, or even loss of a job, especially a long-term job, the disorientation that comes as a result. Do I really know who I am? Do I know where I fit anymore? How do I conceive of myself? That's where these people were in mass. And it was a terribly difficult spot. How were they to live Christ and live as the church in these places? This was overwhelming to them, and no doubt tempted them to hopelessness and maybe even abandoning the faith altogether. How to live out the Christian life in a place that didn't understand Christianity in the slightest, and worst, would be hostile to it. Well, come to where the 21st centuries will soon find us, in this very contrary country that we're in today. As we see so many in foreign lands like Syria and other places, especially Middle Eastern societies, unless God intervenes. Open Doors is a ministry that ministers to those who are in persecuted countries. This is from their website. According to the Pew Research Center, over 75% of the world's population lives in areas with severe religious restrictions, and many of these people are Christians. We don't suffer that right now, but you don't have to be a prophet to see it coming on the horizon. According to the U.S. Department of State, Christians in more than 60 countries face persecution from their governments or surrounding neighbors simply because of their belief in Jesus Christ. In 2015, more than 7,100 Christians were killed for faith-related reasons. We don't think of martyrdom in our day. But it's there. 2,400 churches were attacked or damaged, more than double the number in 2014. And so if we think we're immune from this, there are people who are living 1 Peter all over the world. And we're on the edge of moving into this in our own country. And Peter wants us prepared. He wants to minister to them in their current circumstance. He wants to minister to us in our current circumstance. So the first thing that he's going to look at in chapter 1, and we've looked at this in detail, is the internal struggles. Peter recognizes that those in such circumstances suffer an identity crisis, first of all. How are they to think of themselves in this new environment? How are they to understand who they really are anymore? You talk to especially the widows or widowers in this congregation and ask them how they understood themselves after the passing of their spouse. Because they had been one for so long, they lose half of their identity. And that can happen again in a myriad of different ways, but that's exactly where they were. And getting your feet on the ground again can be extraordinarily difficult. And so we get this in 1 Peter 1. He comes right out of the gate, an apostle of Jesus Christ to those who are elect exiles. We've camped on that phrase a lot, haven't we? Of dual identity there, of elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, this huge area, three quarters the size of California, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Elect exiles. Because they're exiles doesn't mean they no longer belong to God. And because they belong to God doesn't mean they may not be exiled. If you're a Christian, it doesn't mean you won't suffer. And simply because you suffer doesn't mean you're not a Christian. Those things aren't contradictory in God's ways. But so often they are for us. And so we looked at how Peter helped them understand that they were a new race, having been brought into the family of God. They were citizens not only of this land, of this country, of this earth, but especially citizens of the new kingdom, and that they had been brought into a priesthood. And in that priesthood, if you remember, the prophecy was given to Abraham way back in Genesis that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That we're to be a blessing to the nation where we are. That this nation should be better off because of us. And we're to influence it in good ways as best as we can. Doesn't mean we're going to Christianize it. That we're going to turn it all toward Christ. But it does mean that we impact them as best we can in good ways in the name of Christ. That's part of our priesthood, representing Christ to the world. The Spirit writing through Peter says, remember that though you're exiles, you're God's exiles. And you're still His elect. And these two realities are not contradictory. Christians have to settle it in our own hearts that hardship and opposition and being marginalized in a secular, hostile culture is not somehow contrary to God's eternally elect people and living under the tent of His mercy and all-encompassing grace. We look at trials and tribulations in life and we say, what has gone wrong? It isn't necessarily that at all. At least in terms of who we are in Christ. No matter where life finds us in God's providence, we are still His, still called to be holy and still to fix our hope on Christ's return and not to change in our outward, even though we can't change our outward circumstances. That was chapter 1. That's kind of the key elements there. Chapter 2 moved on to relating. Relating to the outside world. How do I relate to this world in this condition? How do I relate to the government under these circumstances? How do I relate in my place of employment under a pagan boss in a secular system? What do I do with that? And so in 9 through 12 in chapter 2, he says, remember, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. And this is how you relate to the world, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Let them know what's happened. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, don't treat this as your permanent home, but as sojourners and exile, abstain from the passions of the flesh. Don't get caught up in the culture. because it wages war against your soul. And keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God, not necessarily now, but on the day of visitation, when He returns. Christians have this amazing calling and privilege to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so Peter's readers were not to simply buck the system of the government that persecuted them this way, but to submit to it all they could as part of God's appointment. Now I know for some that chafes, because it's a bold and a counterintuitive call to live supernaturally for the sake of blessing those around us, even those who might want to persecute us. I know that's counterintuitive. To make the places we live in better places for all, because we're there. Now, we talked at length, this submission to secular authorities and governments is not absolute. We talked about that. We saw in our study that if any authority, and I may get myself in trouble here, and those of you who want to send cards and letters, address them to one of the other elders. This authority isn't absolute, but if our employer or our government or a parent or an elder in the church requires you to do anything that God's word forbids you to do, or forbid you to do anything that God's word requires you to do, in those instances, you not only can, but you must disobey. Our problem is that often we've tied up these ideas with what we call rights as we understand them under our Constitution that may not be God-given at all. And we've got to be careful we don't blur the lines there. Be careful we don't overextend. And even that, this disobedience, is to be done with honor and respect and never in anger or retaliation. Never. Peter is projecting here a path that is so different from what we would ordinarily imagine. No wonder it takes the Holy Spirit to live it out. It is so contrary even to our own flesh. So that's how we relate to the world, how we relate to authorities around us, how in whatever context that may be. But then in chapter 3, he moves on to relationships. He drills down a little deeper and talks about it on the personal level, personal relationships with both believers and unbelievers. And especially, as we'll see next week, God willing, in chapter 3, what happens if you've got a believing spouse and an unbelieving spouse? How do you work that relationship out? What does that look like? How's that to be lived if you're in that condition? Now, we're clear. Scripture says you shouldn't marry an unbeliever if you're a believer. And yet there are people who came to Christ after they were married and their spouse hasn't come to Christ. And you say, what do I do with this person? We're going to be digging into that next week. Even when our relationships are complicated, when one's a believer and the other's not, then with neighbors and any others that we might engage with, we have been blessed in order that we might bless. And so chapter 3 reminds us, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Really, shouldn't I start the Reed Ferguson Anti-Defamation League? No, that's not Peter's approach at all. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. We looked at that a little bit last week. We'll unpack it more later. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you. How can you possibly bless others when they are persecuting you? Where does that hope come from? You give them the answer for that hope, but you do it with gentleness and respect. It's not in your face. It's done with gentleness and respect. Having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. I don't know about you, but if I had a loose leaf Bible, that page would have been removed. I'm glad it comes around. It's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Why? Well, because it lets me enter into something of Christ's own suffering. He suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And he's saying, you can enter into that. You can see how the gospel is given to others in power when you endure in a supernatural way in your circumstances. Wow. Chapter 3's got a lot in it. We're going to come back, obviously, and start to unpack that next week. Chapter 4, then, talks about ministering. Talks about continuing to minister to others, even though we're opposed in circumstances. And to not leave off the improving of the graces that are in us by the Spirit, but instead using them to bless others. I'm always fascinated by people who are hurt or upset or whatever, and the way they seem to express that is, well, I'm going to stay home from church. Oh yeah, that's helping you. That's really good. So I'm going to isolate myself so that I don't have to minister to anybody else, and I don't really want to hear all those good things God has to say because I'd rather wallow in my misery for a moment. Thank you very much. Doesn't work. I was reading an article earlier. This is completely off topic. Great. I get to do that because I have the microphone. I was reading an article earlier this week about when should a person not take communion. And the guy writing the article was half right in one of his things. If you're not a Christian, you shouldn't come to the communion table. It doesn't belong to you. And if you're unrepentant, you shouldn't come to the table. But that's where he stopped. A number of years ago, I was in a conversation with someone, and they came to me after a church service, and they said, you know, I've got a difficulty with so-and-so, and so I didn't come to the communion table tonight. I think they thought I was going to applaud them for it. And I said, that's dreadful. And they recoiled and said, dreadful? Why? And I said, because you'd rather hold on to your anger and not repent than be right so that you can come to the communion table. You mean to tell me your sin was more important to you than the communion table? He didn't like that answer. He left the church. He'd rather not repent than deal with the sin and be in right relationship with God and his fellows in the body of believers. It's not where we go. We improve these graces that he's given to us and cling to them and employ them to bless others. And sometimes when we're in straight places, it's really hard to bless others. One of the most extraordinary examples of that in the whole Bible is when the disciples come and tell Jesus that John the Baptist has been murdered. And he was murdered. Let's not make it into a some kind of a soft-soaped thing. He was murdered because a woman who he had reproved for sin had a gripe against him, and using her licentious teenage daughter's dance, used as an opportunity for revenge and had his head cut off. It wasn't all a wonderful, evident martyrdom. Jesus' disciples come to him and they tell him that John has been beheaded. And Jesus' first response is to go off into the desert by himself. He says, let's go. I want to be in a lonely place. And the people followed him. Lots of people followed him. And the scripture says, rather than just dismissing them, he had compassion on them. In his pain, he had compassion on them. And that's when he fed the 5,000. His most astounding miracle in the New Testament, because it was a creative miracle. There was only so many molecules in the fishes and the bread. He had to create new molecules on the spot. Right in front of them. They never even saw it. He didn't make the molecules oblong and stretch them. He just made new ones. And in his creative moment, he fed the 5,000. And then he said to the disciples, get in the boat and go to the other side of the sea. And they did that. And that's when he went up into the mountain to pray. And when he prayed, I can only imagine that he prayed about this circumstance. Certainly, there were things to be sorted out. John was his cousin, his older cousin, by 6 months. He was the only one who really understood that he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he had been senselessly, brutally murdered at the whims of a scorned woman. And Jesus prays, we're told. He prayed for a long time that night. But when he left off praying, he walked on water. He was light. Amazing. Amazing to continue to minister when we've undergone difficulty. We do this for society as a whole, but we do it especially for other believers. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, because we're close to the end, don't cast off all restraint. No, because we're close to the end, be more self-controlled and more sober-minded for the sake of your prayers so that God hears you. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. When times are tough, that's when love gets challenged the most. Because love covers a multitude of sins. In your love, you won't be blinded by the other person's failures. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. This isn't an imposition. And as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. Beloved, and we're going to come here in a few months, I'm sure, by the time I get to chapter 4. Do you have any gift at all? Are you using it to serve one another? Or being fed week after week so that you can go on your own way? And when we're suffering difficulty, we can really close in and say, I don't want to minister to anyone else. And he says, that's just the time, but by the power of the Spirit, you act in a counterintuitive way. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. He's given you what he's given you so that you can give it away. And it shows itself in a number of ways. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks of oracles of God, don't let your speech get caught up with self-pity and with cursing others and cursing your circumstance. And whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, you know you won't have it in yourself, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. For to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever, whether we're in good circumstances or bad, just as we sang a few moments ago. The glory still belongs to him. Chapter 5. And remain faithful to the church. It's in difficulty. There's times of trouble when people step back from the church. From especially carrying out. We have a group of people in our society today that Christian sociologists refer to, or ecclesiologists refer to, as nuns. They're people who claim they have some sort of spirituality, but they don't want to be associated with the church. After all, the church is filled with hypocrites. Duh. Where else are hypocrites supposed to be so they can get saved and changed? In the church. It's filled with all kinds of sinning people. Yes, hospitals are full of sick people for a reason. They're there to get better. That's why we wicked people come to church. And I've got news for you. There's not a good person in this whole congregation. Not a one. Because if you were good, you wouldn't need to be here. But we need him. We need his goodness, his righteousness. But we can abandon church when things aren't going our way, when things are tough. I'm going to separate. I'm not going to be part of that. You know, I've got my own way of thinking about things. I'm going to kind of go and wander off and do it. And in this case, Peter in chapter 5 is addressing leaders. Guys who in this circumstance didn't want to continue pastoring. Because it's discouraging. Because it's dangerous. Because there's all sorts of things that go with it. And so he says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that's among you. Don't give up on the people. Don't leave them shepherdless if you've got those gifts. Use them. And exercise oversight. Not compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, and not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Come on. People need to be fed the Word of God, especially in difficult circumstances. And not acting out of your own rigidity and domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Show them how you serve in difficult times and continue to seek Christ. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. And then he doesn't stop at the elders. He also talks about the others. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. There's a relationship here. And don't, because of your trials and tribulations, say, well, I can just cast off all restraint. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There's no greater example, no greater sign of true pride and self-reliance than prayerlessness or assuming that you don't need the Word of God. That's pride. It's arrogance. And I've got news for you. If you're in that situation, God's resisting you. That's not a comfortable place to be. Those with shepherding skills aren't to stop serving in that capacity, nor are those who are being shepherded cease from living in that relationship to the church. We can't do that. And this then is what Christianity looks like when it's lived under less than optimal circumstances. Well, that's the overview of the book. Let me go back and just draw a few principles out of that all, and then we'll let you go for today. And some of you who got the notes, it said 10 tools for the road. That's actually the closing of the entire book. That's inaccurate. We're only going to do a few of those this morning, not the same ones. Sorry for the typo. I get excited and I, you know, overshoot. The first overarching principle that I want to draw from all the chapters is suffering is not contrary to the gospel, nor defeat for the Christian. We've got to get that into our heads. We've got to get it into our hearts. Suffering is not contrary to the gospel, nor a defeat for the Christian. Sometimes we suffer. That's it. Sometimes we bring the suffering on ourselves through our own disobedience and sin. Sometimes it's just because of the environment in which we live. Currently in America, you can see the hostility toward Christianity growing. I love the way that often our political pundits like to try and teach us theology. They do a very poor job of it, but we can see how they're moving in a contrary way. That's not contrary to the gospel or a defeat for us. We will suffer. We've been spared so much suffering compared to so many others. But when it comes, and not if, but when, be ready. Be ready. That's Peter's goal. Abraham Kuyper, I mentioned him earlier. In one of those lectures he gave at Princeton, he said, "The world after the fall is no lost planet, only destined now to afford the church a place in which to continue her combats. And humanity is no aimless mass of people which only serves the purpose of giving birth to the elect. On the contrary, the world now, as well as in the beginning, is the theater for the mighty works of God. And humanity remains a creation of His hand, which apart from salvation, completes under this present dispensation here on earth a mighty process, and in its historical development is to glorify the name of Almighty God. We don't just abide in this world, we bless this world while we're in it. Because one day He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth, and we'll see the fullness of what that looks like." Second overarching principle is that love is to rule in us over anger, fear, retaliation, or rebellion. It is so easy to get angry at the world, angry and fearful, and want to retaliate and to rebel. And love is the only answer to those. Love is it. Love for the souls of lost people and for those in Christ is not to be replaced by anger, fear, retaliation, or rebellion. I got a great lesson on this a week ago. I was up at the hospital with the Bartolucci's. Tony had just gone in for a procedure, and then Gianna was taken down for another procedure, and so I was sitting in the waiting room with Lois. And she was talking about having been approached by different news agencies because of the accident and the newsworthiness of the accident. That the one who hit them was an illegal alien. He had been deported once already. He was back in the country illegally. And she said they were kind of digging at us to say, what is your response to that? And she said, I had to tell the reporter our first responsibility is to love him. He is a lost soul. I don't know how many of us with our daughter in a coma, medically induced coma, with two broken hands, a shattered leg, a broken pelvis, brain injury, cracked ribs, and burns, would say, I need to love that man, but that's what she said. Let me tell you, that's counterintuitive. As she recalled to me later, I thought, she said, when I got the news of the accident, she said, I could be a widow and childless in one fell swoop. Her response, by the Holy Spirit, not because Lois is so saintly in and of herself, was, but we need to love that man. Wow. Love over anger, fear, retaliation, and rebellion. Third, continuing love for Christ and His church. Love and fidelity to the church and to Christ must continue no matter what the outward circumstances. We do not abandon church because church has trouble. Fourth, the pursuit of holiness is still a central thing to us, not caving into the morals of the culture. This culture around us believes that it can tell us what is right and wrong, that morals differ from age to age, and as the people rule, so goes morality. The Bible teaches otherwise. And so we don't stop pursuing holiness and discarding the world's version of holiness and sexuality. We continue to seek His, to pursue it as it is in Christ. Fifth, being in difficult circumstances is to be co-opted by the Christian because of grace and by the indwelling Spirit for displaying Christ in this dark world and for learning how to deny self and combating sin. One of the most powerful portions you'll read in this entire letter will come in chapter 4 when Paul says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. You will only cease from sin. You will only put to death the deeds of the flesh to whatever level you're willing to suffer. If you're unwilling to suffer any uncomfortability, you won't put to death any sins in your life. Because doing away with sin is uncomfortable. It's refusing to please the flesh. And so you find for yourself what that level is. And at whatever point you become too uncomfortable, that's the point where you give up. And He's calling us, don't do that. Instead, co-opt the difficulty. Use that opportunity to say, ah, I can live without that. Even though I think I need it so much, want it so much. And use the difficulty to grow in prayer and in dependence upon Him. And crying out to Him. Am I saying any of this is easy? No. Matter of fact, all of it is beyond our personal capability. That's why we need the endowment of the Holy Spirit. Pure and simple. Pure and simple. Sixth, we need to keep our hope fixed on what will be ours when Christ returns and not in whether or not our circumstances change. They may not. And if our hope is in whether or not our circumstances change, often those will disappoint us to a place of disillusionment. And lastly, look at the amazing privilege Christ has purchased for believers in His death, burial, and resurrection to live above the world in these ways while we're still in it. He's calling us to a supernatural life, one that is dependent upon Him, that we cannot live in the natural. Not by any form of just resolution or anything else. We've just come off making New Year's resolutions. Mine I kept from last year, which was that I'd never make another New Year's resolution. That's what you stick with. We have this amazing call. It's extraordinary. And it's one that will mark us out as so different from everyone around us that they can't help but wonder why we have this hope and peace in the midst of all this turmoil and difficulty. It doesn't mean we don't feel pain. It doesn't mean that we don't say ouch when we hurt, that we don't weep when we're grieving, that we don't sob tears of sorrow at times. Those are real. But that those aren't the only thing. That our hope in Christ transcends that, supports us in it. Why we don't retreat from the world to form our own little enclaves, but can live for Christ in this present world. And as I've said already, such can only be lived in the power of Christ's Spirit, informed by His Word, and relied upon in utter reliance and prayer. There's no other way to live this. It just can't be done. Let me leave you with one last quote. It's from Richard Baxter, that great old Puritan. If God move us not, we cannot move. That's what I'm saying. This can't be done by our own power. Therefore, it is a most necessary part of our Christian wisdom to keep our subordination to God and dependence on Him. To be still in the path where He walks, and in that way where His Spirit doth most usually move. This next sentence hit me with such power. Take heed of being estranged or separated from God, or of slacking your daily expectations of renewed help, or growing insensible of the necessity of the continual influence and assistance of the Holy Spirit. As we've said many times, only by His grace. When once you begin to trust your stock of habitual grace and to depend on your own understanding or resolution for duty and holy walking, you are then in a dangerous and declining state. Catch that. In every duty, remember Christ's words, "Without me, you can do nothing." And not that we are sufficient in ourselves to do anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Father, again, I thank You for the plain words that come in Your Word. You are not a stranger to our woes, our cares, our concerns, our trials, our pressures, our needs, our weaknesses, our failures. You are so intimately acquainted with all of our ways, as the psalmist says, that You know our thoughts, even afar off, even before they're in our mouths, You know our words. And we know that as we face this declining world, we face a place that in and of itself is frightening, and it just seems like it would be so much easier to go with the flow rather than take a true stand and live for Christ in the midst of a society that doesn't understand it, doesn't appreciate it, and doesn't care. But You've made us a kingdom of priests. You've made us citizens of the kingdom of heaven. You have made us a new people. And you've not put this on us like it's a burden and said, "Here, accomplish this in order to be saved." Having come to the saving knowledge of Christ, You then say, "Call out for My Spirit, and by My Spirit I'll empower you to do what you cannot do in yourself." Father, I sense that weakness in myself today and call upon You for a fresh infilling. May it be my constant cry, morning, noon, and night. If Daniel needed to pray 3 times a day, I need to pray 300. But help us to look to You and trust You and depend upon You and know that You have never, ever forsaken one of Your own, never let one of us down. and that you will indeed enable us to live in ways that we never dreamed possible because of your indwelling Spirit. Fill us and keep us dependent upon you. So often, I know the trials are just that, a means of bringing us back to our knees so that we will depend only on you and not in our own abilities. Continue to draw us to that wonderful Savior who has paid the penalty for our sin, to cry out to you. And Father, if there are any here today who don't know what it is we're talking about as believers in Christ, they've never bowed the knee to you, they've never understood their need of redemption, that their sin has separated them from you, that they are in rebellion, living under their own lordship, Lord, that you'd reveal that to their hearts today, and they would run to Christ for forgiveness and cleansing and reconciliation, be united to you. They might live this strange and wonderful life that is called the life of the Christian, that we might shine ever brighter in this dark age. Lord, pour out on us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's all stand, please.
Yeah.
before you all go today, just one more second. We have one of us up here whose birthday is today. And I just want to tell you, I've been here, I've been playing with the worship team for 6 years. Mike is a faithful guy. We love him. I can't believe he really is as old as the number. But if you would, join us, would you please?
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Mike. Happy birthday to you.
We love you, man. God bless you guys. You are dismissed.